Let's have a look at 2 Corinthians 4. I listened to Richard discovered that when I wasn't here, when I was 2 or 3 years ago, John Piper preached on that, so that's good news. You guys already know what it means. We're going to really look at verses 7 to 15, but I'd like to start at verse 5. Jamie, you have the NIV back there? No? Somebody got the NIV?
Oh.
Yeah, please. Verses 5 to 15, and we're really looking at verses 7 to 15.
But what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted but not abandoned, struck down but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, "I believed, therefore I have spoken." Since we have that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God.
Thank you very much. Before we get into that, I realize I should have also taken my turn. I don't know how many of you know me. So my name is Edward, or Edouard en France. I'm married to Laura, who is the greatest woman on the planet. And we have 4 kids. And we've been in Paris for 17 years, just about, coming up in July. We did student ministry with the IFES movement, Link Movement in France, called the GBU, Bibic Universitaire, for 5 years, and for 11 and a half years been involved in church planting. We have been participated in either directly or through interns or people we've helped to train a dozen church plant projects. So broadly speaking, 2 of them, before they really got going, we had the full plug on them. There's 1 that's really in an embryo kind of stage right now, and there's 9 that are existing churches basically are kind of each running their own, running their show, as it were now. I grew up in the U.S. My mom's French, so we spoke French at home. I studied some in the U.S., some in the U.K. Laura is English. We got to know each other while we were students here, and after we got married, moved to Paris 17 years ago. Our kids are now 15, 13, 11, and 9 years old. And the boys have decided to spite their father and to follow their grandfather to support Man United. Yeah. Anyway, there we are. Let's get to Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 6, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us." I wonder if I had to ask you to do a quick list of treasures, what you'd come up with. What's a treasure that I have today? I might come up with, I don't know, some gold jewelry that is buried in a drawer somewhere, or you might say, well, actually, you know, on a day-to-day basis, my iPhone is probably my, you know, treasure that I've, you know, I'd be pretty, you know, annoyed if I lost it or someone stole it or whatever. Or else I'd say, My treasure is the house that we live in. It's the thing that's the most expensive that we've got. But actually, compared to all that, a human being is a much greater treasure. So if you're a parent, you know that you would give away an infinite number of iPhones for the, to take care of one of your kids. The real treasure on this earth, in human terms, is another human being. And the human beings who are most precious to us are the biggest treasures we could have. And we wouldn't compare the value of a child or your wife or parent to anything. We know that people are so much more precious than things. When Paul talks about treasure in verse 7, I think there's a sense in which I long taught that to just be something about the gospel message. The treasure that we have is the good news of Jesus. And there's a sense, obviously, in which there's some truth there. But that's not what he says in verse 6. He says, to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, God's glory, displayed in the face of Christ, in the person or visage of Christ. He's actually referring to a spiritual reality of a vision of God's glory in the face of Christ that's in us now. For God, who said, let light shine out of the darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. We're not talking about a message. We're talking about a spiritual reality. Obviously, it is the gospel message that brings that spiritual reality by the Spirit to bear in someone's heart. But we mustn't confuse, it seems to me, the message with the spiritual reality that God uses to bring through that message. The Apostle Paul mentions Christ in us, the hope of glory, he's not just talking about a message, he's talking about a spiritual reality. When Jesus says in John 15, remain in me and I'll remain in you, not just talking about a message, talking about a spiritual reality. And I guess what I want to start by saying is that that spiritual reality is a glorious thing. That's the word that he uses, the glory of God. It's a mind-blowing thing. Richard was giving us images to try and capture that earlier today. That changes one's life and changes one's ability to live life and how we live life. Is there in your heart a spiritual reality by the Spirit of Christ such that you love the glory of God? If that's a spiritual reality to you, then you're holding a treasure. You're the bearer of a treasure. You are carrying treasure in clay. Carrying treasure in clay. And I think that's what Jesus was talking about in John 15, when we're grafted onto the vine. There's this reality of him remaining in us, and we are remaining in him, dwelling and remaining in him by the Spirit. The apostles talk about it, the hope of glory, Christ in you. If the Spirit is doing that work in somebody's heart, there's a treasure there. Because it's relational, it's more than human, it's human divine. And it's got a similar relationship to the treasures that we typically value as the relationship between the value of a brand new iPhone 10 XRS, whatever, 100 billion gigabyte, and a baby that you hold in your arms. The treasure that we're talking about is unbelievably, infinitely, and eternally precious. Carrying treasure in clay. The second half of that sentence is also precious and important to us. We live in jars of clay. And now, when you're 20 years old, I don't think anybody's still 20 years old, you kind of don't really see, grasp that in some ways. The jars of clay that we are do not last very long. At the time, a jar of clay was kind of like the plastic water bottle of the time. It was something people would have in their house. They would break them easily. They'd throw them out easily. It was a kind of a in a non-disposable culture, relatively disposable thing. It wasn't the kind of ceramic Greek jar that they dig up with kind of special hand-painted thing. It's an ordinary jar of plates, an ordinary vessel for ordinary use. They last a little bit, someone bumps it, it gets broken, and you throw the shards out in the bin. If you are a jar of clay, then you're something very ordinary. Something normal. And the images Paul's using here says that when a normal thing like a jar of clay receives a spiritual reality of relationship with Christ, of loving the glory of God in the face of Christ more than anything else, well, that jar of clay, so ordinary, becomes the carrier, the bearer, of an infinite and eternal treasure. Like a dad carrying a baby boy. And the reason why he highlights this is because we need to know where the all-surpassing power from God comes from. Now, we're going to get on to how the all-surpassing power is lived out in verses 8 to 10. But he here says, it's important that you realize this is a treasure, the glory of God in the face of Christ. It's in a jar of clay, so that we don't get things wrong about who's powerful and where does it come from. So that it might be from God, or seen to be from God. I wonder if you've ever kind of looked around at a pastor's meeting or a conference like this one and sort of said, well, you know, where are the superheroes, you know? Where are the wonderful geniuses that the Lord needs to bring his kingdom? Why is it that God mostly uses very ordinary people? Why are there few extraordinary top-level brilliant people as servants in the Lord's harvest? Well, they need to understand their jars of clay. And people need to see that the treasure isn't the jar, but is from the God whose power has made it possible for an ordinary jar to be carrying an extraordinary eternal treasure. The power, the all-surpassing power, comes from God, not from us. How often do we need that truth? If we had superheroes, and I, you know, it's easy, I think, but there are church planters who go for the superhero type thing. They have a different theology than we do, generally. But it's an extraordinary kind of world. You think Joel Osteen needs to not have an off day, you know, kind of, anyway. If it is about looking great, well, then it's about the superheroes. I wonder, what are you thinking if you're coming towards planting, thinking, here we go. When the Lord blesses us, you know, people are going to find out about me. I mean, you know, could be the next, you know, Tim Keller or Richard Copeland, who knows? Well, Paul's experience was that he was a jar of clay, an ordinary, breakable, more or less disposable item. And he wants, I think, every Christian, and especially every Christian minister, to be crystal clear about that. It's not about us. It's about the treasure, the glory of God, in the face of Christ. And every disciple of Jesus is carrying treasure in clay. And that's our hope and our security. Years back, I met, not relatively briefly, I mean, probably spent an hour together, a man who had had a very difficult life. He had been homeless for a while, slept outside. He had lived as an alcoholic for years. And it's the kind of guy, when you meet him, you look at his face, you're like, he looks like he's had a rough time. Sometimes you can really see it on people's faces that, you know, they kind of have that look of someone who slept outside for years. Anyway, he was converted and worked as an evangelist. And when he started preaching the gospel, his face just lit up. His eyes were shining He was transformed. He was glowing. You know, it's just beautiful to see. And it's just a great illustration for me to see plain as day a jar of clay talking about an eternal treasure and reflecting just in his eyes something of that glory. A disposable jar, an extraordinary power. I don't know, in the last few months, what has brought home the reality to you of being a jar of clay? What trials, what besetting sins, what discouragements, disappointments? You've been church planning for 4 years. I bet you've seen some. But it's a reality. I see the ongoing fight with stupid anger. Getting irritated with my kids. I see the way I struggle to handle disappointment. The way I see many good things, but kind of have a hard time not, in a sense, majoring on the discouragements. Feel like a jar of clay? I do. And Paul says, we know where the all-surpassing power is from. Because the glory and the treasure are Christ in you, the hope of glory. Are God shining the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ in weak and sinful people for their good and his glory. Now, this power, the all-surpassing power, is not clear, I think, in what's come before, what he's referring to with the all-surpassing power. I mean, he's preaching not ourselves, but Christ as Lord. Verse 5, God said, let light shine on darkness, may his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God displayed in the face of Christ. That's the treasure. But this all-surpassing power, is he referring to the power that brings this new life, the recreative power of verse 5-6? Possibly. I get the impression that he's ready to follow on, and it's more the persevering power of verses 8 to 10. We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not abandoned. We are struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be revealed in our body. This all-surpassing power is revealed when people are hard-pressed on every side, but not totally crushed, when they are perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, which is very strong. It's actually the word for someone who's laid out on the ground. He's been hit so hard, he is totally down, but not destroyed. That's the ministry of the gospel in one sentence, slightly long sentence, verse 8 and 9. Or, verse 10, we always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. If you need to go to another country to see the power of God today, do you need to go to somewhere where the churches are numbered in, or the sort of a normal church would have 1,000 people rather than 100 people. We don't need to go anywhere else to see the power of God. In the cities in Europe, the power of God is there with lots of people who are hard-pressed but who aren't giving up. Lots of people who are perplexed and persecuted and struck down, but bizarrely not dead, and perhaps bizarrely haven't walked away from ministry, who haven't stopped. I wonder if you know some church leaders who, in the last few years, have been struck down. Is it depression? Is it discouragement? Is it the illness of a child? Is it a conflict in a church where they've been accused of all sorts of things? I think of a church planter I know in France. He's a good man, loves the Lord, loves people. He He's been going for, I think, 10 years in a medium, small town. They're nowhere close to paying their bills. Doesn't seem to be going great guns, but he's still there. Hasn't given up. I don't know the kind of free church scene very well in the UK. The 5-6 years I was in the UK, we were in more Anglican churches. We discovered in France, when we arrived 17 years ago, got to know French evangelical Christians, that if you grow up evangelical in France, odds are you'll have been through a painful church split. The extent to which it's cultural, the extent to which it's bad independent church structures. But, you know, you get these churches with 40 people in them, but then Mr. Smith gets upset with Mr. Jones or, you know, Mrs. Martin with Madame Dupont. And, you know, basically they don't manage to work it out. And, well, it ends up, you know, with roughly half the church leaving angry, the other half giving up. When you start a new church plant in France, you'll pick up some of those people. Sometimes converted, sometimes not. Sometimes helpful, sometimes a disaster. People who've been wounded through conflicts and divisions in churches. And seeing pastors having to deal with that sort of thing, where, you know, plant a church, things get going a little bit, you've made it to, you know, 35 on a good Sunday, positive dynamic, and 9 of your key church members leave, which when you go from 40 to 30, they leave angry, and everybody's going, what's going on, what's wrong? You know, you kind of wonder. And yet these people still keep going, struck down, but not destroyed. Why? So that no one gets it wrong. This power is from God and not from us. And it is so important for us and for others that these things be clear. The power is His. The glory and the praise should be His as well. Carrying treasure in clay, well, revealing life in death. Revealing life in death. Verse 10. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that His life may also be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, I believe, therefore I have spoken. Since we have that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak. Because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to Himself. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Struck down, but not destroyed. Carrying death to reveal life. Being given over to death, so that in a mortal body, the life of Jesus be revealed. Death at work in us, life at work in you. The logic here is of somebody suffering and being hard-pressed and being persecuted, being crushed, but keeping going. And it's this verse 15 that is great to get to, isn't it? More people may cause, so reaching more and more people, the grace, sorry, reaching more and more people, may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. How is it that life is revealed in death? Well, it's because Christ was in the Apostle Paul by His Spirit. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Therefore, life revealed in death. And a key conviction that sustains church planning in a secular context where, broadly speaking, people are not interested in the gospel, and it takes years, in our experience, before we get natural opportunities and for people to really think about what you're saying rather than just smile and nod.
Well,
why is it that this is the logic for a sermon of the gospel, suffering, perseverance, thanksgiving? Because that's what Jesus did. That's actually what he lived out, revealing life through death, making possible life through death. And actually, revealing and making possible don't kind of go far enough. Jesus created life through his death, or transmitted life, made life possible through his death. The death of Jesus is what is essential to our spiritual life. Without his death, we would have no spiritual life. Without the perfection of his sacrifice, there's no possibility of sinners like me getting the hope of glory in our hearts by his Spirit. So Jesus' death is essential for there to be life. By his death, he took hold of a great number of people, including us. Took hold of people who were in fact dead in their selfishness, dead in their rebellion against God, dead and spiritually without hope. But his death has torn us from him perfectly, gloriously, once for all. His death means life, brings life, makes life possible. His death is our life. In these nearly 17 years, that is the core conviction that has sustained our ministry, Laura and myself. That is what Jesus did, his suffering for his life, for our life, that changed everything. His suffering, our life. His persevering through trials and temptations, tested in the desert, tested in Gethsemane in particular, doubtless other times as well. His going through that, making it all the way to the cross, gloriously rising and leading to prayer, praise, worship, gratefulness, grace reaching more and more people to cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. I mean, that's, you know, the resurrection. this is actually what Jesus did. And I guess if you believe that, and if you keep coming back to what Jesus has done, that's where the power to persevere is to be found. And I guess with that is the conviction that in our own way, and without, you know, having a Messiah complex, we follow him. And therefore we follow a similar road, not the same road, but a similar road, a road that in some ways will look like the road that Jesus took. Paul saw himself as a sort of portrait of the sufferings of Christ. We who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus. Death is at work in us. That's what it means to walk in his footsteps. The Apostle Paul was shipwrecked or beaten the 39 hits. I can't even speak English anymore. Anyway. What did that mean? Well, that meant actually reflecting something of Jesus in his physical body. When a servant of Jesus suffers for Jesus, it makes visible the reality of what Jesus has accomplished. Jesus suffering to bring us life. Life revealed in death. I'm going to tell you a bit about Bob. I'm going to call him Bob. It's not his real name. Bob has been serving Jesus for years in France. He is a fantastic guy. Gracious, wise, prayerful. He's seen a number of people come to Christ. I think in some ways he may be the most effective evangelist I know. It's a pleasure to see him occasionally. I know what his ministry is. I've seen it up close. It's a faithful and beautiful ministry. He goes home every day to a home situation that I would have given up a long time ago if I lived in his situation. I can't talk about the details of it. It's a very difficult situation to have. For the last 6 years, probably, I don't think he's had more than 48 hours of kind of peace at home. Here's a brother who is persevering in a sense, deathly sufferings, and he is dying that others might live. And it's been beautiful to see the Lord bless his ministry in public, even as privately and at home, things have been so difficult. Every sermon of Christ has some version of that, some reflection of the death of Jesus that brought us life. The death of Jesus made visible in the lives and in the bodies physically of his servants. Whatever the sacrifice the Lord is calling to you at this moment, or maybe next year, and as the church plan develops, it's worth remembering that it's very small compared to what he did. Like a teeny little spark at a huge bonfire. But as a tiny reflection of the extraordinary sacrifice of Jesus, well, it is glorious because his sacrifice is so glorious that the smallest reflection, the smallest little spark that in some ways evokes that glorious gift that Jesus is glorious in itself. See what I'm saying? A little bit of Jesus' glory in the life of my friend Bob is glorious. Not to Bob's glory, but to Jesus' glory. And because it is actually a tiny bit of Christ's death in him, through him. Christ is in you. To live is to die. If you're on your way to planting, then be prepared that living is going to be dying. And there will be hard days and sufferings and trials. And yet those will be good for you. And they're good for us. And they may well be life for others. They may well be exactly what we need. Let's just go back to that. Sorry. We who are alive, verse 11, are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, I believe, therefore I have spoken. Since we have that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak. Because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. What does it mean to be church planting in a secular context, holding out words of life to a people who, broadly speaking, think that it's kind of crazy, in a context where a healthy church that's doing a good job welcoming people, faithfully looking to the scriptures and praying, might be 20 or 30 people, where you can labor and pray and weep and preach, and in 11 years see maybe 5 conversions, if you're talking about people who hadn't actually heard the gospel before. What's it going to mean to die that others might live? To die to the ambition of a comfortable house with a nice garden in the suburbs? To die to the ambition of holidays in Australia? Die to the ambition to one day own a Porsche? Die to the ambition of being one of the respected members of your group at university, revealing life and death, death that somehow reveals life this is church planting in a secular context. The context of the Apostle Paul wasn't secular in our way. It was pagan and polytheistic. But it's very similar, I think, to Europe today. What keeps us going is also verse 15. Grace is reaching more and more people, causing thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. That's why we suffer and persevere, because there is gratefulness and grace and thanksgiving and glory for Him, not for us. Maybe you need to start praying to the Lord to give you strength to keep going this month, or prepare you to be able to keep going in the years to come when church planning means you face challenges that you didn't think you'd have to face. But remember, all this is for your benefit, Corinthians, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. What is the end of all this? Is more thanksgiving, more grace, more glory to the one who holds the all-surpassing power in us. His grace, His power to persevere, and His thankfulness lived out in people. The Corinthians could praise God, could worship Him, and it lift up His name, because the Apostle Paul had gone through any number of trials, had been struck down but not destroyed for their good. And it's good for any human heart to say thank you. It's interesting, isn't it, that just at a kind of really basic human level, gratefulness is just healthy. And it's actually good for you to say thank you to the person who handed you a cup of coffee at Starbucks. How much more is it good for disciples of Christ to say thank you, to lift high the name of our Lord? Friends, in Paris and across France, death is at work in many servants, and life is at work in many Christians and future Christians, some who aren't there yet. I have the privilege right now of reading the Bible with Didier. Didier is 62 or 63 years old. He used to run a factory for Peugeot. He had 1,500 people working for him. He had a bit of Catholic background from his youth. Wife would be a bit more practicing, so he'd gone to the odd mass. We were friends for 8 years before we were able to open the Bible together. We've now read Mark's Gospel, and we're in John 5. First time we opened Mark's Gospel, I said, and if you look there, verse 3, it's a prophecy of Isaiah, and he said, what's a verse? This is a guy who, is cultural, educated, he's got masters in engineering. Anyway, I'm not sure where he is right now. He's starting to talk as a Christian when we discuss things now. This has been years. This is, 9 years in coming, basically. He's a great encouragement to us. Laura has his wife in a small group Bible study. She runs fortnightly on Monday lunchtimes. There are real encouragements. When we look back to the different churches we've been able to support, and the church plants, the nine that exist today, on a decent Sunday will gather about 550 people. There are things happening. If we had the planters, we could start three new churches tomorrow. We're now at the stage where it's becoming natural. We've got more things to do within central Paris. There are areas that are particularly needy. But the natural outflow in a city center is actually to plant towards the suburbs, and we're at that stage where we're desperate to have some church planters to help us start planting in the suburbs, because it doesn't make sense for people to drive 40 minutes to get to our church. But the Lord has been kind to us in many ways, and year on year, encouragements in different places. And yet, much heartache, many disappointments, often discouraged by the Christians, sad to see friends walk away, either from us, sometimes from the gospel. The growth tends to be in fits and starts, places here, other places there. Some projects seem to work well for a while and then seem to fall back some. Some projects thought was great, turned out we hadn't actually vetted the church planter and his wife or the church planter yet properly, and realized we had to pull out on a project that we'd been working on for 2.5 years. This is our experience in Paris. Life at work in them, death at work in us. Let me finish with Mark chapter 10. Let's go to verse 28. Peter spoke up, "We have left everything to follow you." "Truly, I tell you," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." And then verse 43, a bit further down. Verse 42. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Revealing life and death. That's what the Lord Jesus did. That's what he taught. And so today, well, we carry treasures in clay. But it's revealing life and death. And as many deaths as we live out daily, we also trust that there are lives, and the Lord has granted us to see that in times and places as well for our encouragement. Carrying treasure in clay, revealing life and death. Let me just pray for us, and then we'll have a bit of a chance to chat and maybe think through some other issues. Father, thank you for what the scriptures say about the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he came to give his life as a ransom for many, and that his life was given. He went to death that we might live. And that now his life power is at work in his servants so that they might be given over to death and others might taste life as well. Father, convince us of the truth and beauty of the gospel, this dying Savior who gives life. And convince us of the power that you have, this all-surpassing power, to keep your servants going, to hold them fast, and to make them fruitful as they die that others might live. And we pray that there would be, that we'd be able to see, we'd have the privilege of seeing in our churches and church plants, suffering, perseverance, and thankfulness, that we would see the grace abounding more and more to the glory of your name. Father, help us, equip us, give us the right convictions, and use our efforts and our sacrifices for your kingdom and glory. We pray that it would do us great good to listen carefully to what you say, to look carefully at what Jesus has done, that we might, like the Apostle Paul, be prepared to be struck down, but by your grace not destroyed, and keep going. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
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 I'd love to hear a little bit from you guys about how the sort of, I would say, the secular nature of British culture is currently an issue for you. You left London 17 years ago. I've heard Paul Roberts say one of the things his in his ministry is he's seen the disappearance of the nominal Christian in terms of students at Oxford, which is an interesting rally. But how is the kind of secularism as an issue present for you guys? Anybody want to comment on that?
So, we ran a kind of evangelism training course for our church back in February, March. And a lot of the input from people in the course was not they'd experienced hostility openly. They were worried about the hostility that they might face. They were worried about that kind of, you know, that moment where you have to talk about Jesus and you get that feeling in your stomach where it just tightens up a little bit. And it's the kind of secular assumptions that are there, that faith is not something you talk about here. What's important to you is not something that you do. But I don't think many in our church had experienced, you know, they hadn't had people say, you're an idiot for believing that. They hadn't faced formal kind of issues at work over that. It was just a feeling of...
It's kind of coming, it's on the horizon.
Yeah, the kind of secular assumptions that everyone else in the secular world has are in the church. And it was hard to encourage people to say, actually, we need to speak about this. So I think that's where we've... It's not kind of... big flashing lights in our congregation. It's just under the surface all the time.
There's a big ongoing issue in the French evangelical world of self-censorship. So people will not speak because it's bad manners / inappropriate / outrageous / illegal in people's heads, typically rather than actually under French law currently. But there's a been discussing with a key member of our congregation recently, I don't have to talk about Christianity. I think it'd be inappropriate.
So, just the whole sexual agenda, transgenderism, and other things are so prominent in the public sphere that for many of us church plants who hire premises, it feels very fragile, especially if you're putting your sermons on the web, for somebody just to get a bit of a whiff of opposition to the fact that you're saying something that they think should not even be said, and for the doors to be very quickly shut on us. Therefore, I'm praying of love wisdom about securing, being more secure about a venue than we currently hire off a local school and have a good relationship with them, but it just feels like it would take one opposed person to put a protest into the governance. Or to put something publicly and say, do you know you're renting to a church that says this?
Yeah.
And the door would be very quickly shut.
So I think, in a bizarre way, in France, the kind of transgender thing is, we're a bit further back than the UK is on that particular issue. But sorry. I don't have any particular...
I think related to that, the pressure on our children at school is absolutely immense.
It's
just constant. What was the, to everyone talking about going out when we were kids, it's now what gender you might choose, and it's just absolutely constant. But I think a positive side of that is I think that our young people can see the distinctiveness and the truth of the Christian worldview more easily perhaps than when we were growing up.
Yeah.
Because there is, and they also can start to see that this groupthink that is going on, that it's not an open-minded thing. So I think there are positives in the secular context because of that, when it's happened well.
The issue of homosexuality is very present in schools in France as well. There is a general point of we're still coming out of a Christendom mindset where people who weren't believers had certain ethical assumptions, and that's disappearing really. Go ahead.
More kind of internet culture. But surprisingly, I found, especially in kind of political discourse, faith is quite big on the internet. So if you think about like kind of the big political commentators on the internet are like people like Jordan Peterson, Ben Shapiro, and Stephen Crowder, all who have talk about faith very positively. So I found with my friends, I've actually had a really positive experience with those who are in the internet culture. Actually, these things are talked about quite a lot. The flip side to that is that they're very linked to kind of right-wing conservatism. And a lot of the things that we watch online are kind of the things that you can't say in person. So it's a bit of a double-edged sword. So one of my friends became a Christian recently, partly for reading the Bible with me, because he read 12 Rules of Life. So, yeah.
So,
it's really cool. That's interesting.
I've got almost a similar story. In fact, I'm meeting with an old friend, the amazing like moment of God's providence. We bumped into each other on the train station, hadn't seen each other in 10 years, got talking, and pretty much the first kind of question he asked me when he found out what I did for my job was, why are you doing what you're doing? And quickly kind of admitted that his life is more or less bankrupt of meaning and direction. And then the second time we met up, he handed me a copy of Jordan Peterson's book and said, have you read this? He talks about Genesis, please read it, let me know what you think. And it's just spawned some amazing conversations.
Who's read the whole 12 Rules of Life?
I'm chugging through it on Audible, it's quite dry.
Just wanted to ask a couple of questions off the back of what you said. Thank you for lots of fuel for not losing heart. There are a couple of things you threw in as potentials where things can go off in different directions. One was you mentioned about the French culture, some of the governance issues lend themselves towards splits. Another one was that difficulty in vetting people, things that can go wrong in Jeddah. I'd love just to hear you develop those thoughts.
Thank you. I grew up in a Presbyterian church in the US. My wife's daughter of an Anglican evangelical minister. We were met and got trained at St. Ebbs, Oxford. Then we were at Christ Church Maker, which was called TBT at the time. The old timers in central London, and so that the world we kind of knew was those type of churches. Anyway, American Presbyterianism, where basically you have the pastors who are the only people who preach, and you have lay elders who are kind of a sort of committee of deacons, I would say, in an actual biblical sense. And then in the Anglican system, which obviously you've got the bishop and the pastor of the church, and then a PCC, which again is more or less a kind of deacon type function. The French evangelical world, broadly, interestingly enough, influenced by Darbyite Brethrenism. If you go back 130 years ago, some John Nelson Darby came to France, and interestingly enough, there's still an impact in there are probably a couple of hundred out of 2,000, you probably have 200 Darbyite or ex-Darbyite Brethren churches, but it's often the smartest people. Darby aimed for high level kind of people, and it's still, if you meet somebody in France who's an evangelical and who's done a top level university, you probably have a 1 in 2 chance that he's a Darbyite or ex-Darbyite Brethren. Anyway. So there's a big impact in French evangelical churches as a whole as a kind of brethren type way of doing things, which also in French culture, democracy is a very strong value, much more so than in the UK and even in the US. And so there's a kind of, the normal church would be aiming to have a quite democratic type structure. That's one aspect of it. So typically people would see the lay elders, and in particular, if you have a president, if you have a legal association, which you have to in France, you have to have a president. The president is kind of meant to be a counterweight to the pastor. To make sure you don't have kind of a guru running things, you get situations where the president will actually oppose what the pastor does kind of out of principle of someone needs to say no, otherwise we're all a bunch of yes men and that's a disaster. So structurally, a lot of the churches, the pastor is hired by the council, the church council. Sometimes the church council is a kind of American Presbyterian model of it's actually the kind of respectable people rather than people who were chosen by anybody thinking of their godliness or, you know, this sort of thing. So the church we first went to in Paris was part of the Evangelical Free Church in France, and the church council was elected by the church members, and it's basically the kind of, you know, respectable looking people who we kind of thought were good, but there was, you know, so then that church council is kind of the pastor's boss in the kind of congregationalist model. So that leads to a series of issues. So the pastor and the church council disagree on something. Pastor will talk to his friends, the church council people talk to their friends, and you end up with a church split because the pastor and church council don't agree on something. That's one way that happens. You get a lot of churches that are led by a few lay elders that are untrained, and their wives have a tiz about something. That leads to, you know, the two or three families, you know, being gathered around one pole of this is what we ought to do, and the other two or three families, and so you have a six-family church that then blows into two, three-family churches that don't really work out, and so it ends up, you know, with nothing kind of thing.
Have you counted either of those things?
Yeah. Sorry, how have we?
Counted.
Yeah. So we have explicitly structured things, first of all, saying that elders and deacons have spiritual qualifications rather than kind of respectability qualifications. So the first thing is to actually say we do have a church council, it's made of elders and deacons, and we know who's an elder and who's a deacon, and we distinguish those things, and and we consider that it's, the spiritual qualifications are what's essential. That's a kind of first aspect of, so you don't get just a council of respectable people. That's one way to do it. Another way to fight it is to say it's better actually to have one elder and for him to seek oversight with another local church than for him to name lay elders too quickly. So that's another aspect of it. And then to say actually it is the elders who are responsible before God, therefore responsible before the church members. But the deacons only advise. This is one of the things when we were writing our statutes up here, you know, they wanted the deacons to be on the same level as the elders when it came to decision. We said, no, it's the elders.
So teaching the pastors would help you.
Sorry?
Teaching the pastoral lessons.
Yeah. So theologically, to be looking at how 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, with the reality of who elders are, the reality of who deacons are, and then trying to be slow to name anyone elder.
Does that not all start with the teaching the reality who church members are?
Yeah, so that's another aspect to it, which is an ongoing issue.
Is there a big fringe in evangelical churches in France, like there are so many Anglican churches in the UK?
There is a fringe. It's it's smaller because everything's smaller, but probably often similar in percentage, but possibly a little bit less. There would be a lot fewer people who will come along to a church kind of out of a Christendom culture, I would say. So you get less of that than you would in Cambridgeshire, probably. Yeah.
Betting was the other.
Yeah, so then we had two projects that really didn't work out. Both of them we were able to pull the plug before it went public or anything, so it was a small group meeting. In the first instance, we didn't actually do any evaluation of the church planter, and if we had the Acts 29 tool, which didn't exist at the time, or at least it wasn't in Europe at the time, I think it would have flagged up that the situation with him and his wife was not a situation for a church plant. But we came to that conclusion by other means, but kind of too late. Not that it wasn't that big a deal. That, you know, it wasn't really, the project hadn't gone very far, so that was okay. Another situation where I had a guy as an intern for a couple years, was aware of certain issues, but hadn't kind of joined up the dots. And the Acts 29 evaluation was just eye-opening. I was like, oh yeah, that. And when you start joining up the dots, you realize there are issues that really need to be worked through. And so he said, and there were also people in the church plant core group we started meeting who raised issues. And so I said to this guy, you know, we need to just work on these things, you know, and you know, you get a normal job and we'll meet, you know, fortnightly every other week and we'll talk things through and look the scriptures together to try and work on the issues that have been highlighted through folks in the church plant and, you know, Acts 29 evaluation and so forth. And after nearly 6 months, he told me, I'm finding this too painful, it's too discouraging for me to work on these real issues for his godliness and maturity, and so he left the church.
Moral, pastoral, relational, maturity? You don't mean to say
mostly that. Around maturity, yeah. Relational maturity type issues.
You had him for 2 years.
I had him for 2 years before that. Yeah. Yeah. And I, you know, I think I had, I should have picked up on things more than I did. You know, there were a number of positive things. It was interesting, the Acts 29 evaluation didn't give him a red light. They gave him a kind of work on these things and we give you, it was a kind of a yellow, it was this positive evaluation actually. And in some ways it might be, he found it really hard, but actually it was probably almost too positive in some ways. And the result was he didn't have the maturity to start working on the issues, the kind of issues that were there. The two projects that didn't work out, actually, the one we didn't have the evaluation, we would have needed it, and the one we did have the evaluation, I read the report and I thought, oh man, you know, it's like these kind of individual factors. I was aware of this issue, aware of that issue, aware of that issue. And I just hadn't really brought them together in a sense. And the synthesis that the Acts 29 evaluation report came up was just brilliant for graciously and seeking to be encouraging. The way they put things and stuff, it was really positive. It was so one of the you know, things like for future projects we, you know, really need to make use of that tool.
Would you say there's 7 or 8 others that have gone going well?
So yeah, 9 existing congregations.
These all around Paris. Or
this is all central Paris, within the city walls. Yeah. Yeah. Go ahead.
I've got a question, if that's okay. So you said earlier about how one of the challenges is you might go sort of 11 years and then you see 5 people come to faith. How do you keep up the congregation's confidence that the simple kind of preaching and sharing of the gospel actually works? One of the struggles that we have is that people start to think, well, maybe we should start doing that baddy thing that the church down the road are doing. Mm-hmm. Maybe that's what works, and actually, you know, preaching has had its day, or the simple sharing of the gospel has had its day, or meeting to read the Bible with people just doesn't work. Like, how do you keep that confidence up in the congregation?
Yeah. I'm not sure we are. we celebrate the encouragements. I think that's helpful. I think one thing that does keep people is that they see the power of the word to help them to be challenged and grow. So I think one thing that's effective at keeping the Christians with that confidence is themselves hearing the word preached or being discipled and seeing how the Lord puts his finger on things in their lives and continues his work in them. So I don't have an answer to that other than, you know, pray and preach the Bible and love people and read the Bible 1-to-1. You know, I mean, I'm not sure we are doing that great on that front in some ways. Hillsong has had a lot of success in Paris, mostly gathering people with an evangelical background, but not, you know, not just that. They put on a good show. They have pretty girls up front on stage, you know. That works. The biggest church in the Paris area by a long shot is an out-and-out prosperity gospel cult run around, you know, one guy and his wife.
Reaching middle class, educated.
It's reaching mostly West African and West Indian immigrants, but there's, you know, not exclusively. There's a mix of people, but by French standards, it's ginormous 5,000 people on a Sunday, you know. So, you know, if you look around and you think, well, our little Bible way of doing things, you know, doesn't seem great. In some ways, you can do that. But then I think, really, well, what's the Bible doing in your life right now? And how is God shaping you? And, you know, to be able to just say, okay, actually, the same thing that what the Lord is doing in my heart, I want the Lord to do in DJ's heart. And I'm just going to open the Bible with him and trust that that is that's enough. Yeah, and pray.
That's great. I presume it's not just our experience that dictates what we think normal Christian life looks like, but the Bible itself. So as you teach the Bible to people, that also shapes their expectations.
Yeah. I think we're done. I'm sorry about that.
That's all right, no problem.
Does someone want to ask a quick question maybe before we go to lunch or anything? No.
Where are you finding your pastors that you want to fill these gaps from? French speaking from inside your own churches? You train them?
We'll just about take anybody really. So we find them from a whole variety of different things. You know, the most encouraging ones are the ones that come up through, you know. There's a guy who, so I read the Bible with Kesavan 15 years ago. 12 years ago, Kesavan read the Bible with Hunno, and Hunno is now finishing his theological training. He's going to be a pastor in a year's time, you know. That's the kind of thing that you think, well, this is actually, you know, this is happening at a kind of small scale and so forth. There are those sorts of encouragements where you can just trace it back. Let me pray for us. Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for my brothers here. We pray for your help. Lord, be our strength and our shield. And pray that as we look to what Jesus did, dying, that we might have life, that you, by your Spirit, would work that all-surpassing power in our hearts. We might be able to persevere and rejoice to be jars of clay carrying an eternal treasure. Praise things in Jesus' name. Amen.